Good evening. You can be opening your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. And as many of you know, Sunday nights, whenever I'm preaching on a Sunday night, we're just going through the book of Ephesians right now. And last Sunday night, we finished out the first half of the book of Ephesians, where the first three chapters have been showing us all the things that God has done for us, not all of them, but listing out a lot of the things that God has done in us, the work that he's accomplished for a greater purpose, as we've talked about during those lessons. I just put this chart up as a reminder of some of the things that we've been looking at throughout this series, that in the first three chapters of Ephesians, what Paul is doing is showing the calling of the Christian, or what it is that a Christian has been called if it's somebody that's in Christ. And these are the different titles that God has given people who are Christians: saint, chosen, adopted, redeemed, forgiven, enlightened, sealed, God's riches, the body of Christ, greatly loved, alive, saved, workmanship, reconciled, fellow citizens, members of his house, the holy temple, fellow heirs, members of his body, partakers of the promises, and strengthened. I've said this before as we've been going through these lessons, but my hope in showing this repeatedly is that the way that this affects us is that we look for our affirmation and we believe that affirmation can come from God. Because if I don't believe that God thinks those things about me, I'm going to look to be receiving the praise from somewhere, and it's going to end up coming from other people, nobody who ultimately will be able to give me what I need. And so in Ephesians 1 through 3, these are the things that the Bible says are true about you. I hope you've taken a picture of that. I hope you have them highlighted in your Bible. And every time you feel like you need some kind of affirmation from another person, not just the kind of encouragement that Christians ought to give each other, but you feel like you're craving some kind of attention from other people, or you're too upset that somebody has criticized you, that these are the kinds of things that you continually say to yourself, because this is what sober thinking is all about for the Christian. What happens, though, when a group of Christians come together and really understand this reality? What I think what you're going to find in a situation like that is you're going to find a healthy church. A church that comes together knowing that they're affirmed by the Lord, and they work together to serve the Lord and do the things that he's asked them to do for his glory and not for their glory. As we start looking at the second half of Ephesians, it's so critical that we remember that in chapters 4, 5, and 6, this is when Paul starts to talk about the practical applications. This is the section of Ephesians that's more well known. It talks about the marriage things like we read about that Mitch read for us tonight. It talks about the armor of God, about parents raising their children in a certain way, about putting off the old man. Most of us would probably say, if somebody said, hey, tell me something from the book of Ephesians, we would probably go to chapters 4, 5, and 6 because that's the practical section. But notice that before the Holy Spirit gave us chapters 4, 5, and 6, it gave us chapters 1, 2, and 3, which form the motivation and the encouragement to live the Christian lifestyle out. So as we begin looking at Ephesians 4, the first 16 verses, we're only going to look at the first 6, and we'll finish out this first section in the new half of Ephesians. He's going to talk about what a healthy church looks like. Let's go ahead and read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, and this will be our text for tonight. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. By the way, before I keep reading, why does Paul call himself a prisoner there? The first time he calls himself a prisoner was back in chapter 3. He says it again in chapter 4, in connection with walking in a worthy way. Maybe part of what he's saying in this here is that if you're going to walk in this worthy way that's worthy of the calling that chapters 1, 2, and 3 were all about, if you're going to take that walk seriously, sometimes you'll find yourself in prison. Keep reading, look at verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. As Paul begins the new section in the book of Ephesians, the first thing that he's going to deal with is he's going to deal with unity. So after all of these grand things that we've been called in Christ, and we're called all of these things so that we would be to the praise of his glory, he wants to transform us, he wants to take people that were in sin, make them beautiful, and then use that to the world to show that he is good and gracious and kind, and do that in every generation. So after we get all those grand truths, what's the first thing Paul's going to deal with when he starts to talk about the worthy walk? Is it going to be about my personal morality? Well, he's going to get to that in a little bit, starting around verse 17. But the first thing that he starts to deal with when he talks about the worthy walk is how Christians learn to work together. And by the way, if we learn to work together and have unity the way that the Bible would tell us to, would that help you with your personal morality? Would that help you with your marriage? Would that help you with putting on the armor of God? This is the place that the worthy walk begins, and that's with brethren. By the way, look at how threaded throughout this whole section, through Ephesians 4, 1 through 16, this idea of unity is in this whole section. So in verse 2, he talks about bearing with one another. Verse 3, maintaining the unity of the Spirit. We're going to say more about that in just a moment. In verse 13, he's going to talk about the unity of the faith. In verse 16, he talks about each part working properly. This whole text is about Christians learning to work together in a unified way. But what is unity? What does that concept mean? Well, the word means something like oneness or agreement. Notice, though, that the definition of this is not unanimity, I think is the right word I'm thinking of, or uniformity, where everybody is exactly the same. In verse 16 of this text, he talks about each part working properly. What unity means is that we're working together, although a lot of us are going to have differences. We're going to have differences not necessarily in doctrinal matters. We're going to say some of that in verses 4 through 6. We might not see every passage exactly the same. But we're going to have different gifts and talents and abilities and different stages of life that allow us to do certain things that we couldn't do before. And so we're taking all of these different parts, putting them together. You think about how a car works. Not every part of a car is exactly the same. When they are all working together, though, they create something that's more important than just the individual part that it is. That's what this section is teaching a church how to become, how to be unified. Notice in verse 3 that when Paul talks about maintaining the unity of the Spirit, your version might say preserve the unity of the Spirit. What kinds of things do you preserve or maintain? If somebody is trying to lose weight, for example, they want to lose so much weight, and then they'll talk about maintaining what they lost so that they're not gaining anything more would be the idea. You can only maintain something once you've obtained it. And so for Paul to say that you have to maintain the unity of the faith, what's the implication? That the moment any of you were baptized into Christ, the Spirit put you into a spiritual family that you're unified in. And it's our responsibility to maintain the unity of the Spirit, to maintain this family that we've been put together in. And that's what this text helps us do. Now, in our particular text for this lesson, just in verses 1 through 6, we're going to see two things that are required for unity to exist in a church. Verses 2 and 3 are going to talk about some attitudes that are required for unity. He talks about humility, gentleness, patience. We'll break those down in just a moment. Verses 4 through 6 are going to talk about different convictions or beliefs that we must agree on, that are non-negotiables for us to be able to have unity with one another. If somebody was to ask you, well, where does unity begin in the local church? I think the answer that I would have given for a while is that unity always begins with beliefs. Now, that's part of the text. But you notice that Paul begins with unity having a foundation in the attitudes of verses 2 and 3. Have you ever seen this happen before, where brethren split and divided and had ugly debates over doctrinal issues? And in the process, they lost all humility or gentleness or love? These things have to go together. And by the way, in a church this size, in a room this large, there's going to be some people here that lean more towards being a doctrinal person, and other people that are going to lean more towards being a loving attitude kind of person. And if we're really interested in serving God the way that He's told us to serve Him, it means that if you're the doctrinal person, you're going to learn to have a good attitude. And if you're the attitude person who just wants to love everybody, you're going to learn how to temper that with the doctrines that God wants you to believe. One of the ways that you know a church is unhealthy is when one of those things are emphasized to the neglect of the other. Have you ever seen that happen before? Here's a couple examples in the Bible of people that neglect one of these things. The first one being an example of people who neglected beliefs or convictions, but maybe had a good attitude. Romans chapter 10, I know this is not even talking about Christians, this is talking about Jewish people, but the principle applies in this case. Romans 10 verses 2 and 3, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's own righteousness." Do you notice the good thing about these people that Paul is writing about? They've got a zeal for God. Have you ever known anybody that maybe believed different than you on how to be saved or how you ought to worship or how the treasury should be used, things like this, and they seem to have a good attitude, a good zeal for God? And did that ever puzzle you? In this situation, these people are trying to create their own way of becoming righteous, and even though they might praise God and say good things about God, they don't have the kind of convictions that they ought to have. What might that look like today? I've known brethren who, in a desire to have a good attitude, supported Christian organizations that didn't teach the truth about how to be saved, for example. Nice attitude, good attitude. I love that you want to do good things, but you need to be more discerning than that. That's the first example, is neglecting beliefs but having a good attitude. How about the next one? Neglecting attitudes for the sake of beliefs. The church at Ephesus in Revelation is the classic example of this. Revelation 2 verses 2 and 4 say this: "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first." What was the reputation? What was it that people knew about the church at Ephesus? Every time anybody came in with some idea or doctrine, we challenged them and we made sure that we vetted these people. And if anybody taught something that wasn't in line with what the apostles said, we challenged those people and didn't let them have a platform. Is that a good thing, by the way? It's a good thing. It's one of the things that they're praised for. But this church neglected their attitude. They abandoned the love that they had at first. Now, you think about these two things. You know what happens sometimes with Christians is there can be a pendulum swing between one generation and the other, where one generation emphasizes doctrine and we're going to talk about it in an unloving way, and then the other generation goes, "I don't like that. How about we just learn how to love people, and why do we make such a big deal about some of those doctrinal matters?" And both generations, both groups of people are immature. It's not healthy to carve up these teachings that God has given to us when these things are supposed to be married together and put together. So, let's break this down, though. I want to say a few things. This chart's just going to be up here for the rest of the lesson. The things that Paul says we need to do to be unified: we need to have these attitudes, and we need to share these beliefs, and this is not the only thing that the Bible says about being unified. Again, the rest of this text, verses 7 through 16, is going to say more things about what a healthy church looks like. But this is what we're looking at tonight. I want to begin with the belief side and then work our way backwards in the text. But in this text, Paul gives seven ones. There's one body, one spirit, so on and so forth. And these are seven things that Christians must agree on. That if we have differences on, we do not have unity. Because unity is not defined by man's opinion. Unity is defined by what God has said puts people together. Let's just briefly walk through each of these ones. There's one body. We talked about that this morning, didn't we? We contrasted the local church to the universal church. God has one saved body for all time, people who are living and dead, people that have been added to him when they were baptized into Christ. He doesn't have multiple bodies. He doesn't have multiple religions that he's saving or anything like that. There's one body, and I'm not going to say any more about that because we talked about that already this morning. There's one spirit. What does that mean? Is it just you, or is it just me? Is it just you, or don't you understand spirit? No. Is it just me, or do you not understand the spirit very well? Like when Paul says that there's one spirit, what's the idea that he has in mind when he talks about one spirit? Well, one way to answer that question, there's multiple ways to answer that question. One of them is that God is made up of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and I think you have all three of those in these one beliefs, and so maybe he's just talking about like the belief that God is three but one, and that's part of a layer to all of this. But another way that you could answer this is by looking at the work that the Holy Spirit does in the Bible. Do you know, the word spirit means breath, like when you breathe. How do you know if somebody's alive? Is if they're breathing. Remember when God created Adam and he breathed into him the breath of life, and then he became an animated person. He was alive because he had this spirit now, this breath. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, it says that the Spirit gives life. There's all kinds of Old Testament prophecies about the Spirit coming in the New Covenant age and being poured out, and it was going to give life to that which was dead. There's only one source of life, and that's when the Spirit gives us new life. The Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, all those things. The Spirit cultivates these things in our life. There's one source of a changed life. There's one source of having renewed life, and the Spirit's involved in all of these things, and one of the ways that he works is through the Word. And so there's a lot of ideas behind the one Spirit, and we don't have time to get into all the details of that. There's one hope. We don't have multiple hopes. How do you know if... How do I say this? Have you ever known somebody who was allegedly a Christian that put all of their hope in earthly things? And every time you tried to talk with them, you could never talk with them about anything spiritual or about the afterlife or about the hope that God has given to us. And it's like they were just blinded to see these things. And I'm sure I've been that person many times. How does one hope create unity? Well, when we're all striving for the same thing that Jesus has prepared for us in eternity, doesn't that bring greater cohesion between one another? I remember reading a story one time about a woman who was paralyzed. And she wrote about how in the afterlife, the first thing she wants to do is get down on her new restored knees and her restored body and get down on her knees and praise God for all the things that he's done for them. When we have the hope that everything will be perfectly restored, and like Frodo, I think, says, everything sad will become untrue. Was that Frodo? I don't remember. In Lord of the Rings. Do you guys not like Lord of the Rings for real? Whatever. If we all have that one hope, it puts us together into the unity that we ought to have. Notice the next one. There's one Lord. There's not multiple lords. There's only one. The word Lord means supreme authority, master. This one's pretty simple. We get our directives from the Lord. We don't get our directives from our feelings. We don't get our directives from culture. We don't get our directives from our best friends that are pressuring us to do certain things. We get our directives from the one Lord that's the head of the church. There's one faith. Sometimes the Bible talks about faith being your personal faith and you growing your confidence in God. There's other times that the Bible talks about faith being like the body of beliefs that we share in. And one example would be in Jude verse 3, where it says to contend for the faith. He doesn't say be contentious for the faith. Contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. When he talks about the faith there, what does he mean? He's talking about these beliefs, these ideas that God has laid down that have been recorded as the scripture was being collected. There's only one book that we need. We don't need a bunch of other documents and all these other things. I'm not saying you can't learn from some of those other things, but there's one source that we draw from to learn how we ought to live and how we ought to worship and how we ought to practice in our Christian life. All right, up to this point, how many people do you know that go to some other kind of church or something? How many people do you know would agree up to this point? One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord. We're batting 1,000 right now. Like, a lot of people that you know that go to some other kind of church would all agree on all of these things until we get to one baptism. Some people might look at this, well, this seems like an odd thing to bring up in a list like this. Why just throw baptism in there when it seems like everything else were like big, weighty kinds of ideas, and then you want to bring up some ritual thing? That's weird. Well, this is also confusing because the Bible, the New Testament, teaches at least 5 different baptisms. I have them listed out here. John's baptism, baptism in the Holy Spirit, baptism of fire, baptism of suffering, baptism into Jesus. What baptism is he talking about here? The one baptism that you see being taught at the end of the Gospels, throughout the totality of the book of Acts, and then in so many of the letters of the New Testament, is baptism into Jesus for the remission of sins. That the moment you're saved is when you're baptized into Christ. Try to imagine the Apostle Paul for a moment. Before Paul was baptized, right before he was baptized. So here's Paul, and he'll say, you guys will never guess what happened to me. I was on the road to Damascus, and I was like breathing threats of murder, and I just was really fed up with all these people and this thing that they were doing called Christianity. And I saw this bright, shining light all around me, and Jesus spoke to me. I talked to Jesus. But then I was blinded and I was led by the hand. I was going triumphantly into the city, and then I have to be led like a little child by the hand into Damascus, where I met this man named Ananias. I was praying for 3 days, fasting for 3 days. He came up to me and I received my sight, and here I am today. Do you think I'm saved? Am I saved? After experiencing all of those things, when does Paul say that he was saved? In Acts 22:16, when he's telling his own story of his conversion to the Jews, he says in Acts 22:16, "And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." When were his sins washed away? Was it when he received his sight? Was it during the 3 days of praying? Was it on the road to Damascus when he said, "Who are you, Lord?" He says it's when he was baptized. There's one baptism. There's one God and Father of all. It's not Allah. It's not Hare Krishna. It's not any other God. And it would be easy, I think, to point out other religions and the gods that they believe in and go, there's only one God. It's not those ones. Is there a more subtle way, though, that we should be challenged in that regard? You ever said anything like, my God would never blah, blah, blah? My God would never think such and such. Okay. Yeah, your God might not do that because your God never disagrees with you, which makes your God you. And that's not the one God. There's one God, and he defines himself. If one of you were to start walking around going, oh, there's only one Eric Borlaug, And you started to misrepresent me as somebody who was like, I don't know, how would you misrepresent me? Whatever it would be. If you started to misrepresent me, that's not what the one Eric is. And I would not appreciate it if you did that. How many people start to misrepresent the one God? My God this, my God that. How about looking at what the scriptures teach about it? Now, somebody might look at this list of these seven ones, and a skeptic might say, well, this is the problem with Christians, is that you guys are really narrow-minded, and it sounds really suspicious that you think other people have to believe certain things for you to consider them a fellow brother or sister. Aren't all religious convictions equal? Should we really care about something like this? I want you to consider this quote. The insistence that doctrines do not matter is really a doctrine itself. It holds a specific view of God, which is touted as superior and more enlightened than the beliefs of most major religions. So the proponents of this view do the very thing they forbid in others. You see what he's saying here? When somebody says, well, I don't think doctrines matter too much, you have created a new doctrine about doctrines which you are narrow-minded about. If I wanted to be considered, if I wanted to be called a Democrat, but I had Republican views, could I be called a Democrat? If I wanted to be called a Republican, but I had Democrat views, could I be called a Republican? I'm using that. I'm not trying to be political. I'm just trying to give an example that we can all understand. If you don't hold to the convictions of what a group says you ought to hold to, but you want to be called one of those people, that doesn't even make sense. One of the ways that a group has unity is through shared beliefs. If I want to be called a Christian, and I'm not even going to take seriously an inspired list of things we've got to agree on, what am I doing? The amount of Christians that I've heard over the last, I'll give it 10 years. The amount of Christians that I've personally known who have started to question baptism a little bit and go, you know, I'm just not really sure that it's actually necessary. Really? You want to go against an inspired list in the Bible. And you're going to make that some new doctrine that you're going to be narrow-minded about. Have you really moved the goalposts anywhere except further away from God? You're not enlightened. Sorry to be too negative on that, but it's just something that needs to be said. All right, so let's talk about attitudes now. Verses 2 and 3. Do we really need a lengthy description on all of these attitudes given here? We know what these look like. I'm still going to say a couple things about some of them. Humility. When I first became a Christian, my conception of humility was that I needed to beat myself up. Eric, you're a loser. You're good for nothing. You're pretty dumb. And then I was like, okay, I'm being humble now. And humility really hurts, but this is what I got to do. That's not the biblical picture of humility. Humility doesn't mean that I think of myself, I think less of myself. It means that I think of myself less. It means that my focus is on serving other people. One of the biggest symptoms of pride is competitiveness. I'm always comparing myself to other people. You ever seen somebody, even though they might hold these seven ones, not have humility and divide and break up a church? What about gentleness? Your version might say meekness. And the classic example of gentleness or meekness is like a horse that's been tamed, where the horse can be really powerful and do a lot of damage, but it's kind of stewarded its strength a little bit. You all know that you guys have got power. Think about your marriage. Are there times where you're afraid you're not going to get your way in your marriage, and so you have figured out a way to throw some kind of fit or to get manipulative with the tone of voice that you use or something, and you know that when you exercise that kind of vice, you end up getting your way. You're basically a child that's throwing a temper tantrum, but you're just doing it in a more sophisticated kind of way. Do you ever do that? Do you know that that's not what gentleness is? Gentleness means that I take the power that I could use to manipulate you And I steward it, and I don't use it to get my way in situations, but I'm thoughtful of your emotions and what you need. Those are just a couple things to say about gentleness. What about, let's combine patience and bearing with other people in love. In any given local church, there's going to be some people that have been Christians than others a lot longer. And those ones that are further along have probably worked on their character a lot more than somebody that's freshly out of the waters after having been baptized. One of the temptations of an older Christian could be to look down on a younger person and go, well, why haven't you figured all this out yet? One of the temptations of the younger person could look to the older person and feel intimidated or that they don't want to be around this person because every time I'm around this person, they seem to perceive something that I need to work on. And then the Bible says we need to be patient and bear with one another. There's these seven things that we're supposed to agree on, but are we going to see every single passage exactly the same? Would there be times where we need to patiently and with love study through those things together rather than just write somebody off as being somebody who's not a good Bible student or something? What about the last one? Eagerness. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Some versions will say diligent or make every effort. If your conception of serving God is that I show up to church and church is like the thing that I got to do and I showed up to church but then I leave, am I really demonstrating any kind of eagerness to maintain the unity of the Spirit? I've seen people in churches before complain that they don't feel connected but then never come to a thing that they're invited to come to. Are you being eager? No, that's not the attitude that helps create unity in a church. Eagerness means that if we have a disagreement about something, I will want to call you and text you and come together and talk about these things. Sometimes people walk away from churches or churches split, and if you were to ask somebody who was about to walk away or a group of people that were about to split, if you were to ask them, did all of you show eagerness to maintain the unity of the Spirit? Do you think they'd all say yes every single time? No, they wouldn't. I think we know what those attitudes look like. I just want to share an observation. How often have you heard sermons, and I'm about to say something, but I'm not dissing what I'm about to say. I'm wanting to give balance to what I'm about to say. How many of you have heard sermons on authority? Raise your hand if you've ever heard a sermon on authority. So everybody's hand goes up. And in those sermons, oftentimes, we look at Nadab and Abihu who were struck dead for worshiping God in a false way. Do we need lessons like that? Yes. Or you've got Uzzah touching the ark when it's about to fall, and he had good intentions, but he didn't do what God said, so he was struck dead. Do we need lessons like that? Yes, we do. But one of the things that's been curious to me is whenever I've heard lessons like that, the application, the point of application is always, this is why we don't use instruments. This is why the church treasury is used in such and such a way. This is why salvation happens at baptism. We need those ideas. But what's curious to me is sometimes, in the name of authority, we lose the right kind of attitude. To which I would call that an unauthorized attitude. If you think authority matters with checkmarkable things that are still necessary and still important to talk about, nobody get the impression, I don't think that. If your impression of God's authority only mattering in checkmark things, but not mattering in your character or your demeanor or your love or your humility or your gentleness or your patience, you're being hypocritical. Do you see that? Do you have an authorized attitude? Should be a question that we start asking ourselves. In every matter, if there's one Lord, we do things by His authority, and that applies to my attitude as well. One specific area where this would matter, and there's a lot of instances where this would matter, would be Bible classes in a local church. When we come together on Sunday mornings or Wednesday nights, have you ever seen brethren get ugly with each other in a Bible class? in the name of doctrine. And if you don't see that one verse exactly how I see it, then, well, we're going to make the whole class awkward for everybody, even the visitors that are not Christians that have come here this morning, in the name of truth. You ever seen that? Calm down. I'm speaking to myself. And to anybody that would ever do that. As soon as you throw out attitudes in the name of beliefs, you ruin unity. You're not helping it. As soon as you hold to beliefs and forsake attitudes, you're not helping unity. If you want to be a holistic Christian, you will not choose one of these things and leave the others out. They all go together. I'm always impressed, ever since I've noticed the verse. It took me a while to notice it. In 2 Samuel 22, verse 36, when David, it's the same thing as Psalm 18, where David is talking about all the things the Lord has done for him. 2 Samuel 22, verse 36 is such a curious verse. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your gentleness made me great. Your gentleness made me great. What happens when a group of people come together and realize that humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with and love, eagerness, Jesus first showed you all of those things. You have no right to not show it to others. And for Jesus to have done that has made you great. What can you do for other people in repaying the favor and giving that to others? What does a healthy church look like? They have authorized attitudes and they have authorized beliefs. And they marry them together because they care holistically about serving God. If there's anybody here tonight that has been neglecting one or the other, you've been looking at people that you've been frustrated with that emphasize one and you swing to the other side, both people need to repent and care about everything that God says. We're about to sing this song, Are You Washed in the Blood? If there's anybody here tonight that's not been washed in the blood of the Lamb, this is an opportunity to get your life right with God. There's one baptism and there's one moment where that happens in your life. If there's anybody here that needs anything, please come forward while we stand and while we sing.